Revelation 19. All right. Before we actually get into the preaching of the text, I just want to make a couple points. A couple of them are on the slides, a couple of them are not. I'm looking for the clicker. Here it is. All right, let me just say right off the bat, with regard to the whole pre and mid and post and the whole trib and rapture and all that, my goal is not to change your opinion. I am not trying to get you to change your opinion. So what are you doing then, Pastor? I am trying to get you to understand the complexity of the issue. The complexity of it. Why is that a good thing? So that you will be less dogmatic and more informed. Okay? That's it. If you want to hold to a particular view, that is perfectly fine. You have the right to hold to a particular view that is not contrary to our articles of faith. But what you cannot do is ignore truth. You just can't ignore truth. You can't just say, well, I know the Bible says, but... No, we're not allowed to do that. You can say, I don't agree with that interpretation. I think the correct interpretation is this. But to say, I know what you said and I hear it, but it, no, I like my whatever. That doesn't work. All right, number two. Just a few points here. Number two, I want you to understand that there seems to be a misperception. Let me try to articulate how this misperception seems to go. It seems to be that if you subscribe to anything other than a pre-tribulation rapture, that must mean that you don't appreciate Israel and you're not understanding the distinct role that Israel has in the future. And I want you to understand that that is completely wrong. There's no doubt, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, and subsequent verses, that God has a plan to graft Israel back in. That's clear. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. The only way that you can argue against that is if you say, I believe that the church is a replacement for Israel. We call that replacement theology or covenant theology. That is to say that ethnic or national Israel has been replaced by the Gentile church. But we're not arguing that. We are not arguing that. What we're suggesting, or what I'm suggesting, or what some suggest, is that you don't have to have the removal of one in order to focus on the other. That's all I'm suggesting. I'm not suggesting that we lose it. It's a simple illustration. It's very simple. I can preach to this side of the church and focus on you guys and make eye contact with you guys, and you guys do not all have to leave in order to do that. And if I can do that, certainly God can do it. I'm not arguing that that means that I'm right and you're wrong, or you're wrong and I'm not doing that. I'm just helping you understand that one does not require the other. You don't have to stop cooking potatoes in order to begin cooking eggs. You can cook eggs and potatoes at the same time. A simple illustration, a very simple illustration. Because I've heard, as I've been reading and reading and reading, and Pam's like, when is this going to be over? Because you're consumed with it. Yes, I've never studied something so much. I've heard, in order for God to do this, he must do that. Well, time out. You don't have the authority to put God in a box and tell God what he has to do in order for him to do something else. You can't make that kind of an argument. Someone said and wrote, church should not be a seminary classroom. I just want to tell you, I completely disagree with that. I just want to tell you, I emphatically disagree with that. I want to jump up and down and say, my goodness, if you are giving up your Sunday night, you don't want to come in here for warmed up leftovers. This is precious time. You're as busy as we are. We all have a limited amount of time. And so to suggest that you people are so ignorant that I'm confusing you and you simply need just a simple, basic, don't confuse them with the issues, is an insult to the church. It's an insult. It suggests, you know, you really don't need to study your Bible and you really don't need to know anything, and I'll just tell you what to believe. Amen. Read the Gospels. Taught. That's what you find Jesus doing. Taught. He, everywhere he went, he taught. Taught with authority. Taught. There are more references to teaching than preaching in the New Testament. The elders, I said are, that's the wrong thing. I should have said must be apt to teach. If you can't teach the Word of God, you're not an elder. 3 points and a poem, it does not constitute teaching. Teaching is the effective communication of information from point A to point B, where A and B are people. 1 Timothy 4:11 says, these things command and teach. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. How in the world can we have an effective discipleship ministry in Berean Baptist Church if the Sunday school teachers don't come and hear the senior pastor teach? When will they ever know how to teach? Consider James 3:1. The left side, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation. The right side, a little bit clearer. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with stricter or greater strictness. So I, as the primary teacher of this congregation, have a significant responsibility when I say, thus saith the Lord. And I need to say, I'm not sure about this. Let's look at it. On this hand, let's be dogmatic. Be ye holy. Man, that'll preach. No interpretation there. This thing, let's talk about it. Let's work through the options. Let's see what the Word of God says. Let's compare other scriptures. Why? Why would we do such a thing? Preacher, just go with your best guess and let it rip? Not me. Not me. Why? Because I'm going to account for everything I delivered from this pulpit. Everything. That's why for 6 years, folks, you've gotten new messages. We've not re-preached anything. And I don't go back and look at old notes to say, now what did I say about that before? No. I want to look at it fresh. What's the goal? To eliminate presuppositions and look at it with new eyes each time. Someone made reference to a particular study Bible and could not believe that I was questioning a study Bible. Let me just say to you, if you're on that kind of an idea, if you've picked one of these heroes and name any of them, Spurgeon, any of them, Piper, any of the Johns, Calvin, MacArthur, any of them, and you hold them up in high regard, and you're going to be offended if I call into question one of those notes, this is not going to work between us and you. It's not. There is not a single man on the planet that we go, he said it, that settles it. Not a single one. Every commentator, every scholar, every preacher, all of them are subject to review. Amen. All of them. Someone named a particular hero of the faith and actually said, preacher, just believe what he believes. No. Absolutely not. What in the world is the point of a pastor studying if you're just going to do that? Acts 2:41 says, and they were gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in whose doctrine? The apostles. Last time I checked, Scofield and Calvin and MacArthur and Piper are not apostles. Nor was Darby. And we can continue. None of the big wigs. Someone said, if you take away the pre-trib rapture, you are removing the blessed hope of 2:13, Titus 2:13. Would you turn to Titus 2:13, please? I want you to see this for yourself. I'm not trying to take away any blessed hope. I want you to understand the complexity of the issue. Titus chapter number 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. I'll give you a second to find it because it'll be a good verse for you to mark in your Bible. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what should we be doing? We should be looking for, and by the way, that word looking for is translated in your King James Bible numerous other times as waiting for. So I can read it looking for, and I can read it waiting for. And what am I waiting for? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, consider with me for just a moment this concept. With a pre-tribulation view, the blessed hope is first the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and then that blessed hope switches for the next 7 years to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can't take away the blessed hope for all the people that are living in the tribulation. They're going to need a blessed hope much more than we need a blessed hope. I mean, you think you need a blessed hope? You ain't seen nothing yet. Let me describe the tribulation for you, and then you're going to need it. If you think that the blessed hope is the evacuation of the church before the tribulation, that if that is the case, and maybe you're correct, maybe that's the case, I'm just letting you know that that blessed hope changes. It changes because it then becomes the second coming of Jesus Christ for everyone else because they missed the pre-tribulation rapture. And so they're living through the tribulation and they got saved during the tribulation. They're one of the many people that got saved. And now they're living in the hell of the tribulation. And they know that the only way the hell is going to come to an end is if the days should be shortened. And the only way the days are going to be shortened is if Jesus comes again. So at a bare minimum, you have to decide that that text has two applications. First to those alive now and those alive later. Did I explain that okay? Do y'all understand what I'm saying there? So now let's get into Revelation 19 through 21. Revelation 19 through 21. And what I've done in this little summary right here is I've organized 19, 20, and 21 with the high points of what we can expect to see. A reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some people say it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to show you that it's a reference to it, an invitation, a calling. It is not the actual supper. The second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, although Armageddon is not specifically identified by name. Satan is bound, a millennial kingdom or a thousand-year kingdom, a battle of Gog and Magog. That is a typo. It's not God. It's Gog and Magog. Final defeat of Satan, a second resurrection, a final judgment, a new heaven and a new earth, a description of the new Jerusalem. And we could put in underneath second coming of Christ, we could put in the resurrection there. So here is a graphic that just to wrap your brain around. Okay. Now I want to tell you right now that this is not something that I would be crazy dogmatic about. It's not. I'll tell you what I'd be dogmatic about. That yellow box right there. That's what I'd be dogmatic about. That yellow block right there. I'd fight over that. I'd jump up and down over that. I would holler about that. I'd spit about that. I'd get red in the face over that. That's what I'd get excited about. I just want to suggest to you that there's a possibility on some of these other things, I could be completely wrong. Just completely wrong. Just get a first-class lesson in eschatology in heaven. Just a first-class lesson. You are soup, Sean. Well, Lord, I was trying hard. Just soup. Looking for your blessed coming, the second coming. So, ongoing judgment occurring right now in heaven. We'll talk about that in a different sermon. The current age that we're living in, the heavenly signs that we've looked at that we can expect just prior to the second coming, the battle of Armageddon coming right in there at the end of the tribulation, the coming of Christ, the resurrection to life that we'll talk about right here, the abomination of desolation that we talked about in Mark 13, 14, 15, 16, that area right in the middle of the tribulation, the day of the Lord moving into the new heaven and the earth, the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, the marriage supper of the Lamb, I want to talk about that later. Here's the new Jerusalem coming down, either involved in this or involved in this, I'm not sure. There's the capture of the beast, the false prophet, and Satan bound for at least 1,000 years. The end is the battle of Gog and Magog, the release of Satan occurs, the great white throne judgment, a new heaven and new earth, and then we go into eternal glory. Here's the second resurrection, there's the release of Satan. I try to use a little bit of color coordination here. Abomination, desolation, release of Satan, and the beast, all the same kind of brown right there. And this age, since he is the prince of the air, this age, just to try to give you a little sense of color coordination. The coming of Jesus Christ, which involves the rapture of those alive, the first resurrection unto life. So we're going to get into it. Please notice in verse number 9, it says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It doesn't say that they're having the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an invitation. That's all it is right there. Some people have assumed that this requires that the marriage supper of the Lamb occur prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you one of the problems or the struggles I've had with that concept. Number one, there are still Christians dying for the faith on the earth. You say, what do you mean by Christians? Well, they have professed faith in Christ, and so I'm calling them Christians. You may call them tribulation saints. I'm not sure I understand the distinction between the two. They believe the same gospel, and they are saved. You can call them tribulation saints if you want. That's fine. It's not a biblical term in so much as we don't ever have a situation where they're called tribulation saints. They're called saints who come out of the tribulation. It's fine to call them tribulation saints, but let's make sure you understand that tribulation saints believe that Jesus is the Christ. Which sounds a lot like what Christians believe. So what I mean is, if we're up in heaven, and Dave and I have talked about this on several occasions, we're up in heaven having a party, why are we celebrating when people are dying for the faith down on the earth? I don't understand that concept. I think that when we celebrate is when the victory has been won and Satan has been bound. I think that's when we begin celebrating. I don't think we celebrate while Satan is having a field day on the earth and Christians are dying for their faith. And it's so significant that in Revelation chapter 7, listen to some of the podcasts we've been doing. In Revelation chapter 7, it continues until enough tribulation saints have died. As though to say that there are a particular number that God intends to be saved. To die for their faith. To save and die for their faith. And he's not going to intervene until there's a number that are in fact killed. So I cannot imagine what there is to celebrate about in heaven when they're down there. Moreover, you need guests at the marriage supper. And the guests are the Old Testament saints. All right, let's continue. I saw heaven, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flaming fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him, white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So this is clearly the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ in the sense of the day of the Lord. This is the second coming in the sense of we are coming to whip whoever is left behind and to reestablish God's rule on this earth. This is the second coming of Christ for victory. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Church, does the Bible presently teach that Satan is bound? The answer is no. Absolutely. This is why I've always had a hard time with the all-millennial view that Satan is presently bound. It doesn't make sense to me at all. It doesn't seem like Satan is bound in any way, shape, or form. Right, we're going to show that to you in a minute. But I want you to understand that an all-millennialist will typically think that the binding of Satan occurred at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't understand how you'd reconcile that with be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I just can't see it. I cannot see what they see with regard to the idea that Satan is presently bound. I don't see that in any way, shape, or form. It appears to me that we must anticipate a future binding. Moreover, if he is bound, he's been bound for 2,000 years. And the scripture says he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So we're already twice the time. Everyone follow me? So that doesn't work. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. How literal are these 1,000 years? Option number one is the all-millennialist. The all-millennialist says, no, they're not very literal at all. There's not a literal 1,000 years. We're currently living in this long period of time. Option number two is the post-millennialist, who says it is a future kingdom on this earth and we're going to win forever. So verse 4 says, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. When and where does this happen? Is it already happening, or is this futuristic? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When does this resurrection take place? The all-millennial suggests that this resurrection takes place when you get to heaven. This is that kind of a resurrection. The pre-millennial says, absolutely not. No, this is a future literal resurrection. Is this reigning? Are we to understand this is spiritually in heaven or literally on earth? Look back down at your text. Is it 24? And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them which were beheaded. In what way could we argue that there are presently souls in heaven judging on this earth? How would that be? What would they be doing right now? What impact would they be having? I don't understand in any way how what could be happening in heaven is impacting us. It seems to me that this must be futuristic. We must be anticipating a time in the future where we see those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ actually in positions of authority in a future kingdom. Option number three is the premillennial position, which says, no, there is a literal 1,000 years on this earth. That's our yellow block right there. This is the classic premillennial position that says, no, this 1,000-year kingdom should not be spiritualized. It should be seen as literal. It is to be done in fulfillment of the prophecies made to Abraham and David and Israel. And that our role will be to help and assist in the execution of this kingdom. Okay, that's the premillennial perspective. So now I want to ask this question. Does Revelation 20, does it help? Does it get in the way? Is there any way that we can extract anything from Revelation 20 that helps us to be more dogmatic or less dogmatic on this pre, mid, or post issue that people are concerned about? Well, let's talk about it. Option number 3A, or the present day dispensational pre-tribulation rapture position, suggests that there are three resurrections. And this is very important. There's a resurrection that occurs when Christ returns to rapture his church. There's an additional resurrection that occurs at the end of the 7-year period. So we could put that right in here somewhere. Tighten that right in there. And that's going to include all the Old Testament saints and those who died for the cause of Christ during the 7 years of tribulation. And then finally, there is a third resurrection that will occur after the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. So now we need to ask ourselves, how does that concept right there, how does that reconcile with Revelation 20? Well, let's look at verse 5, and it would be better if you see it in your own Bible. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay? This is the first resurrection. So let's go back and look at verse 4. Let's pull it together. I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, up to this point, we have had souls beheaded for the Christ for 2,000 years at various locations. Yes or no? Okay? But wait a minute. The text does not stop there. It's very specific. It says, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Now we're getting into a very specific type of person. Do you see that? Because if you today gave your life for the cause of Christ, Robert, and were beheaded, you don't fully fit this criteria right here, because there is no present day beast and there is no present day mark yet. These people have yet to die for Christ. They are very specific. It is very specific here. First group is those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast, and neither had his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, there's the contrast, the second group, the rest of the dead, they lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Is this first? Well, yeah, it's an adjective. It occurs 84 times in the New Testament, and every time of those 84, it's translated first. It's also translated 9 times the word chief, 2 times the word first day, 2 former, and 7 miscellaneous. So the bulk of the times, first means first. First in time, first in rank, first at the first. Okay, it's the first resurrection, Pastor. Okay, we got it. Wait a minute. Can we make this resurrection earlier? Can we just move it? Can we just shift it? Can we just say, you know what? That doesn't fit our eschatology. We need a resurrection right here. Well, sure, you can do anything you want on a PowerPoint slide. Sure, you can do anything you want on a dispensational chart. But you do have this problem. If you shift that resurrection right over there, what are you going to do with the reference in this text to those that had not bowed to the beast? Because the beast hadn't even been revealed at this point. Remember where we're at here. We're at the beginning of the tribulation. We're not even at the middle of the tribulation. In the beginning of the tribulation, you're not even sure if that's the Antichrist or not. Because people are making covenants all the time. You don't know that he becomes the Antichrist until he breaks the covenant and reveals himself. Deals are brokered all the time for peace in the Middle East. You will not know he's the Antichrist until at least 3.5 years. 3.5 years. 42 months. And I say that with a bit of variance there, because you're not going to know the first day of tribulation. I mean, Washington Times is not going to say, day one. It's not going to happen. So you're not going to be exactly sure. Only until you see some characteristics that are very similar to what you know the Word of God says. A false prophet who encouraged the beast to be worshipped. The breaking of the covenant. Those type of things. Then you'll be able to say, ah. So, if I take what I see in Revelation 20, verses 5, 4, and 5, and I decide, you know what? I need that first resurrection to be right there. Then I must say, but my resurrection does not include the saints that are mentioned in a very specific way in this text. These people were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads. So then, can we add another large-scale corporate resurrection? Because remember, if 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a pre-tribulation rapture, or if 1 Corinthians 15 is a reference to a pre-tribulation rapture, you need a resurrection in those texts. It's there. Those texts say stuff like, we will not precede them, the dead in Christ rise. So I said, sure, but then is the first in the Revelation 20 really the first? Well, it's the pre-first. So, I bring to your attention that hermeneutically, that is the way we interpret Scripture, we are very inconsistent when we insist on 6 literal days of creation, Daniel's 70th week, 3 1/2 years, 42 months, 1,000 years, but then we say first doesn't really mean first. I mean, we can't have it both ways, folks. Either first is first or it's not. We can't have, well, first doesn't really mean first. And yet, this is what you see. Let's look at it. Post-tribulationists refer to this as proof that the church will not be raptured before the tribulation and that no resurrection has taken place prior to this point in the fulfillment of God's prophetic program. It should be obvious, John Woolery writes, it should be obvious, however, that in no sense could this be the number one resurrection chronologically, because historically Christ was the first to rise from the dead with a transformed resurrection body. There was also the resurrection of many which took place when Christ died. In what sense then can this resurrection in Revelation 25 be first? Well, let's think about this. First of all, I don't understand why you're referencing Matthew 27, 52, and 53. I don't understand that. Because that happens before Christ is resurrected. That happens when he dies. So chronologically, you're upside down. And I'm not sure that we can call Christ's single resurrection himself as the same as what he's talking about here, which is obviously a large-scale corporate resurrection. So he says, in what sense can this resurrection in Revelation 20 be first? And I'll ask the question, what about in a corporate sense? Please notice 1 Corinthians 15:23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. The coming is the parousia. The parousia is the establishment of his presence on this earth. We talked about that in the last several times. So I would suggest to you that they that are Christ is the large scale corporate resurrection. They that are Christ. So I would tell you that I think that you don't have any problems lining up 1 Corinthians 15:23 and Revelation 20. I've got Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. I just showed you in Revelation 19, his coming. And this is what we actually made reference to a moment ago. When he talks about these bodies of the saints which rose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I'm not aware, maybe you are, you can email me, but I'm not aware of any text that lets us know whether these guys died or whether they actually ascended up into heaven. You know what I mean? You see what I'm saying right here? They came out of the graves. It's pretty, I mean, this is a wild thing. But did they at that point then continue living? Or were they snatched up and taken to heaven? In a few, I don't know. I'm not sure. Did they go back in the graves? Right. Lazarus was resurrected, but then he died. So, let's look at our chart on the wall. We've organize these scriptures. These are all the scriptures that are assumed by all the groups in agreement that these are post-tribulation second coming scriptures. So what we've been focusing on is these texts right here. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Revelation 3, 10, Revelation 4, 1. None of these standard pre-trib texts in these right here, five choices, with the orange arrow mention a resurrection. So here's my point. I just want to make this clear. You don't have to have a resurrection in order to have a rapture. Could God rapture people without resurrecting people from the grave? Sure. Sure he could. I'm just throwing that out there to make sure that I'm not trying to paint us in a picture that isolates God from doing something. What's the problem with a pre-tribulation rapture without a resurrection? Well, the problem is there are less Bible passages that can be used to support the pre-trib rapture. So the alternative is to speak about stages. Let me show you. John F. Woolworth continues, this supports the conclusion that the resurrection of the righteous is by stages. Christ was the first fruits, which was preceded by the token resurrection of the number of saints. Then will occur the rapture of the church, which will include the resurrection of the dead church saints and the translation of the living church saints. The resurrection of the two witnesses will occur in the great tribulation. Then the resurrection of the martyr dead of the great tribulation will occur soon after Christ returns on the earth. To these may be added the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, which apparently will also occur at the same time, though it is not mentioned in this text. The truth is there isn't a single text that mentions that kind of timeline. There isn't any text that goes, hey, this is how it's going to happen. Resurrection 1, Resurrection 2, Resurrection 3, Resurrection 4. These are the members of this resurrection. These are the members of this resurrection. These are the members of this resurrection. If you've got an A ticket, you go here. If you've got a B ticket, you go here. If you have a C, there's nothing like that. Nothing. It may be. This may be right. This could be right. All I'm drawing to your attention tonight is that there is not a single text that says this, followed by this, followed by this, followed by this. It's not there. Does the pre-tribulation rapture have to have a resurrection associated with it? The answer is no. No. Enoch was snatched up. Elijah was snatched up. Christ was taken to heaven. Paul was taken to heaven and returned. John was taken to heaven and returned. And we made reference to the two witnesses. So can God take people to heaven? Sure. Sure he can. I would never want to come up to you and say, that's not going to happen. Never. Never. Could God do it? The answer is yes. Yes, he could. There's nothing saying, hey, there wasn't a prophetic reference to these. He just did it. So could God do something? Yes. So we are not in the business to go around here saying, God's not going to do that. But my point from the whole work's beginning has been, can I tell Bob, you're not going through the tribulation. I promise you from the Word of God, you're not going through the tribulation. If I'm going to say such a strong thing, I need a clear, defining text that gives me the authority to say that. That's all. What about a partial rapture? Well, look back at Revelation 3:10. You say, what in the world, a partial rapture? No, I'm not saying I believe this. I'm telling you there are people that believe this. You say, where in the world would they get such an idea from? Well, let me show you.
to the church of Philadelphia and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. I'm reading in verse 7 of chapter number 3 of Revelation. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia writes, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth." Now, there is clearly in that text a promise to the church of Philadelphia of protection. He is going to, in verse number 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my power, patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth." There is a unique promise given to that church. How is he going to do that? He doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I'm going to do it by a rapture. I'm going to do it by evacuation. I'm going to do it by angelic protection." He doesn't say. So there have been some over the years that have said, you know what that is? That is a promise of a rapture. And the reason they say partial is because this is only one of the seven churches. And the other churches, some of the other churches, one in particular, is told you're going through the Great Tribulation. So some have concluded in the past and have written articles and books about this that you know who's not going through the tribulation? The faithful ones. So now believers are subdivided into two categories. If you come to church on Sunday night, you'll be raptured. If you're a Sunday morning church Christian only, you're probably going through the tribulation. Now we laugh about that, but there is a clear something happening here, and it is a reward for being faithful. This church is told something that the other six are not told. Something. Now, as we studied it as a pastoral staff, we looked back at verse number 9, and we had a problem with verse number 9, understanding how this would be a rapture, because he says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And so when we were discussing this as a pastoral staff, we said, where would that happen at if the church was taken to heaven? Because that seems to me to be an earthly thing right there. Those of the synagogue of Satan are not going to be in heaven. So how and when would that happen? And so you're left to study it. So let me just give you a point of order here. Without Revelation 20, we might not clearly argue for two resurrections. The reason we argue for two resurrections is because of Revelation 20. Because of this. Look at Revelation 20 again. Please take the time to go back in your Bibles. So just so that you can see this. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now that's a pretty simple text. Group A, and then the rest of the dead. You see it? And how much is between group A and group B? At least how long? 1,000 years. Now if I only had, for example, the Gospel of John, I might say there's only one resurrection. But clearly this advanced revelation, and I say advanced because he got it on the island Patmos, creates 1,000 years between the resurrections. So let's look at John 6:40 on the screen. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Now, I can argue with you, I think, pretty effectively, that you have a hard time talking about a pre-tribulation resurrection as the last day when there are at least 7 more years on the planet. And just think about that. John 6:39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which have given unto me, I should lose nothing, but I'm going to raise them up at the last day. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we need to say, when is that last day? Take your Bibles and turn back to Job chapter 19. Job 19. And you might want to put a star next to this verse in your Bible. When is that last day? And I just want to give credit to Pastor Bill for showing this to me because, well, it is awesome, guys, church, to have such a pastoral staff that studies the Bible, helps, sends me emails, talks to me about it. It is wonderful to have other men that study the Word of God with you. I just appreciate you guys. Appreciate you so much. So look at Job 19. Bill said, I think that latter day is the day that Job spoke about when he said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter, or the ESV says the last. It doesn't even say day, it just says the last. And where does he stand? Upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, folks, that is a bodily resurrection. There's no question that's a bodily resurrection. In my flesh? That's a bodily resurrection. When does that happen? At the latter day or the last. So is it possible that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Job to say such a thing, that linking us back up with John 6, that last day, and that all believers will be raised at the last day? I think it's very probable. I don't have any problems putting that together. So now when I read John 5:29, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, if I did not have Revelation 20, I would say that's one resurrection right there. But because I have Revelation 20, which clearly says that there are 1,000 years between that resurrection and that resurrection. Or let's look at Acts 24:15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. If I had only that text, Harold, I'd say there's one resurrection, and we're going to pull them all up at the same time, separate them, the just and the unjust. But Revelation 20 shows me that there's actually 1,000 years between that resurrection and that resurrection. Or how about Revelation 11:18? And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they should give reward unto the servants and the prophets and to the saints, and then that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Again, if I had only that text, I would say there's one resurrection. We're going to do them all at the same time, judgment and dividing. But I think that I have to let Revelation 20 interpret all these, because it's very clear there's a 1,000-year separation between the two. What about if I just move them here like this? That would be the standard way that an amillennialist does it. Just takes that one and stacks it like that. Well, I say that I could do that if I didn't have Revelation 25. But Revelation 25 demands that I separate them by 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. Revelation 27:8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. So here's why we're dropping in at the end of the kingdom of God, this red box right here, Gog and Magog. Don't confuse it with the Battle of Armageddon, which has already occurred 1,000 years earlier. Drop that right in there and put it after the release of Satan. Satan is released to deceive those that are to be deceived. The battle of Gog and Magog occurs, and God destroys them all with a flame of fire. Look at verse 9 and 10. And when they went breath of the earth encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. So this is right here, cast into a lake of fire. And then we're going to go into, in just a moment, the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on was face the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so there's the great white throne judgment again. And then we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And look at the very next section of scripture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so let me take you all the way back to that digital image of the text that I showed you from the original authorized version 400 years ago. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 need to be talked about. Both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 have specific reference to the dead being raised to life. If the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the first corporate resurrection, then Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 19 to 20 are all referencing the same second coming of Christ, which occurs at the end of the tribulation and includes a rapture for those alive and a resurrection of all who have been justified by faith in the Messiah. Now, that's based on what I answered. If this is the first resurrection, if I'm to understand it in stages, then it changes everything. But it doesn't say. It doesn't say stages. It doesn't say the other. You got to think about it and pray about it. Let's pray. Father, help us to be good students of the Word. Help us to reread these chapters and to think about what was presented and to contemplate and to study and to know what the Word of God says. Help us to compare Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Help us to compare them, study them, look at them side by side. Help us to map things out. Get out a legal pad and write things out. God, help us to think through all that is presented to be good students of eschatology. Help us, dear God, to rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.